Good morning. Welcome to Temple Bible Church. We're continuing our series, King and His Kingdom, and we're just over halfway through Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 15 this morning. So if you turn with me in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to Matthew chapter 15. We're going to read from verse 1. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might have otherwise have received from me as a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.'" If we jump down to verse 17, "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make a man unclean." Let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to study your word again this morning, we remember Jesus' words. That man does not live on bread alone, but from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Father, in a busy life, in a busy world, we're often pointed to so many other things. It's very easy to lose sight of this. So, Father, this morning we come once again. Remind us again that we depend on you and on hearing your voice. Father, we ask that that's what would happen this morning. We would hear your voice this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an autumnal chill in the air. Well, no, there isn't. It's in the middle of summer, and it is Texas, and so it's 200 degrees outside. Or at least that's how it feels for a Brit living in Texas. Texas summers still take me by surprise, even after all these years. But metaphorically speaking, culturally speaking, there's an autumnal chill in the air. They tell us our culture is in decline. Okay, let's try another metaphor. How about this? Untied from the moorings of the past, our culture is drifting toward an uncertain future, some say toward oblivion. Or how about this one? We're in the midst of a culture war. We are in the midst of a culture war, and we are losing territory. We are losing ground rapidly. Well, it doesn't really matter. Any of those will work. Take your pick. Many believe that the outcome of this culture war hinges on the law. That the fate of the nation is wrapped up in the law. That whether our culture stands or falls or not will be determined by the law. So to take one example, a lightning rod issue at the moment is that many Christians are concerned over the state of freedom of speech in our country. That they're concerned over freedom of speech because it may become a crime for us as Christians to say that the homosexual act is a sin. That it's not what God intends. That gay marriage is not how God defines marriage. That they tell us it's not beyond the realm of possibility that the public reading of Scripture on this particular subject may be deemed one day a hate crime. And just to clear up any confusion, we're not talking here this morning about the rights and wrongs of homosexuality. That's not what we're talking about. Though while I still have the freedom, I'll go ahead and say it. It's not what God intends. And the love of God for all of us is not what God intends for any of us. But we're not talking about the rights and wrongs of homosexuality this morning. That's already been decided, in case you missed the last 20 years or so. But what we're talking about here is freedom of speech. If we want to maintain any semblance of intellectual freedom, we have to defend the rights of people to say those things that we don't like. To say those things that we don't agree with, no matter how abhorrent and offensive we may find it. So let's take an offensive example, shall we? Let's take an offensive example. If someone wants to deny that the Holocaust ever happened, the Jewish Holocaust or the Armenian Holocaust for that matter, I'm half Armenian. My mother's Armenian. My grandparents were Armenian, and so I have an Armenian heritage. So perhaps I have more reason than most here this morning to find that statement offensive. So if someone wants to deny that a million Armenians were massacred at the turn of the last century, or they want to deny the Jewish Holocaust, as offensive as I may find that, I have to defend the right of someone to say that. And many, you may not agree with me on this homosexual issue. I understand that. But if we believe in freedom of speech, you have to defend my right to say that. And many thoughtful homosexuals are actually arguing the same way in favor of freedom of speech. Or to put things the other way around, if I only defend the rights of people who say those things I like and say those things that I agree with, actually, that doesn't sound like a bad idea, does it? Actually, it's a terrible idea, because by that definition, Stalin was a defender of free speech, Hitler was a defender of free speech, because they would always defend your right to say whatever you wanted, as long as you agreed with them, right? Well, this is just one example amongst many of how it seems that the fate of our nation is wrapped up in the law, and so many believe that the fate of the nation is wrapped up in the law, that the outcome of this culture war hinges on the law, that whether the nation, the culture, stands or falls or not will be determined by the law. You know, for Israel, their law was also a matter of cultural life and death. For Israel, their law was also a matter of cultural life and death. Their identity was wrapped up in it. Their survival depended on it. If they could get the law right, they could set the world right. I think we're familiar with that setting by now, right, as we've been reading through Matthew. If they could get the law right, what would happen? Yahweh would step in, Caesar would be kicked out. If they could get the law right, the kingdom would come, the Roman Empire would be gone, if they could get the law right. And so these Pharisees come out to speak with Jesus and ask him about the law, the all-important law, the law in which the fate of the nation was wrapped up. I don't know why they keep coming out to him, because they never like what he has to say on this. They never do. I suppose it's a little bit like when you've got one of those scabs and you pick it in an hour, that hurts. And so what do? You do it again, an hour, it hurt again. And so they just keep coming out to him. They never like what he has to say, but I suppose it's because they're taking their patriotic duty very seriously. And they want to hold Jesus accountable. They want to hold Jesus to the law. And once again, Jesus' response is profoundly disturbing, because Jesus says this. No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your traditions? Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" Profoundly disturbing. And some people are wondering, well, what's so profoundly disturbing about that? There's nothing earth-shattering about that. Surely Jesus is just saying here, you need to reorder your priorities a little bit. Go after God's commands first. Worry about your traditions later. Isn't Jesus just simply saying, rearrange things here. Try things in a different order. Try things the other way around for a while and see how that works for you. Nothing profoundly disturbing about that. Nothing earth-shattering about that. And well, no, there isn't. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. You see, the disturbing thing is not the fact that Jesus would say, go after God's commands first, worry about your traditions later. That's not the disturbing thing. The disturbing thing is that Jesus would make a distinction between those two at all. You see, it's not that the Pharisees, and we always paint them in the most negative light, don't we? But it's not that the Pharisees came along and said, oh, we just love our traditions. We're so enamored with our traditions, we just don't have much time for God's commandments, but we'll get to those later. They weren't saying that. It's that they never made a distinction between those two in the first place. As far as they were concerned, God's law and their tradition were synonymous. As far as they were concerned, their traditions were the living out of the law. Their traditions were the application of the law. Their traditions were the full and exhaustive meaning of the law. So for someone to come along and make a distinction between those two, for someone to come along and say that somehow those two things are not the same, that they are somehow different, and that they even contradict and conflict and cancel each other out, this is profoundly disturbing. This is very distressing, especially for the Pharisee who would have said, well, you understand, the Pharisee would have said, look, I'm not interpreting scripture here. I'm not interpreting law here. I'm just allowing the law. I'm just allowing scripture to speak for itself. And Jesus says, no, you are interpreting, and your interpretation isn't very good. You need to work harder at it. You're not allowing scripture and law to speak for itself. In fact, you're hardly allowing law to speak at all. Philosopher Stanley Fish says this. He says, interpretation is the only game in town. Interpretation is the only game in town. What does he mean by that? Well, I think what he means is that whenever we read, we interpret. Whatever we read, we interpret. Whoever we read, we interpret. Whenever we're reading the Old Testament or the New Testament, ancient manuscripts, whenever we're reading the Bible, we're interpreting. Now, it doesn't mean that any old interpretation will do, okay? We're not going to just plunge ourselves into silly relativism here. We're not any old interpretation will do. We have to work hard at interpretation. As we talked about a few weeks ago, we need to gather the evidence, accumulate the evidence that supports our interpretation of Scripture. We need to work hard at interpretation, but it doesn't matter how hard we work at interpretation. We can't escape the fact that all of us are always, when we read, interpreting. As Fish says, interpretation is the only game in town. Interpretation is the only game in town. And the moment anyone declares themselves out of the game, they're really performing one of the most familiar moves in the game. Because, of course, every interpretation presents itself as, well, not an interpretation. The Pharisee said, look, I'm not interpreting Scripture, I'm not interpreting the law, we're just allowing the law and Scripture to speak for itself. But Jesus has to go and ask it, doesn't he? Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? He makes this distinction, and by doing so, he brings to consciousness something that they had worked hard, and I think we often work hard to suppress. He brings to consciousness something that they had ignored, and I think we often ignore. He points out something that they had hoped, and we often hope, will just go unnoticed. You see, by collapsing the distinction between tradition and law, and seeing those two things as identical, by collapsing the distinction between Scripture and the interpretation of Scripture, if we can make our tradition law and our interpretation Scripture, then we can create a huge blind spot, a dark space, a place where sin can hide. You see, if it's all about Korban, the money dedicated to the law, then, well, I don't have to help out my parents when they're in financial need. You see, if it's all about washing your hands and ceremonial cleansing, then I don't have to deal with the hatred and murder and adultery that is in my own heart. You see, if I can collapse the distinction, if I can make my tradition law and make my interpretation Scripture and fail to make a distinction between those two, then I can create that dark space, that place where sin can hide. I can absolve myself and shift the blame to someplace else. Well, that's the Pharisees for you. You know, Jesus tells that parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know the one? I think we're all fairly familiar with that parable, right? Jesus says that two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. And he says that the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. And he said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I thank you, God, that I'm different. I'm not like those robbers and evildoers and adulterers or even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. But Jesus says that the tax collector stood at a distance and he doesn't even raise his eyes to heaven, but he beats his chest and says, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And Jesus says that man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, because whoever exalts himself will be humbled and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Well, I think we're all fairly familiar with that story, right? We've all heard it or read it. Most of us have heard it and read it at some point or other. And I'll tell you what most of us do as Christians, we do with that parable. At least I know I do. I'll admit that. Okay, I often do this. We often as Christians read that parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And then we pray, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that Pharisee. Do we not do that? I know I do that. I thank you, God, that I'm not like that Pharisee. A friend of mine was visiting a church up in Iowa, and they were led in a prayer of repentance. And the person leading the prayer of repentance, he got up and said, we need to get on our knees and repent. Because if we are not on our knees repenting, then we're going to lose this culture war. We are washed up. We're finished as a nation, as a culture. We need to be on our knees repenting. And so he said, will you please stand with me to pray? I suppose in their heads, in their imaginations, metaphorically speaking, they're on their knees. But then they're led in a one-minute prayer of repentance, and the prayer essentially said, "We're sorry, God, for all the abortions and all the homosexuality that we've tolerated in this nation." And my friend said at that moment, it just became surreal. It was just surreal. It was a very strange experience, that prayer of repentance, but because now they were not only not on their knees, they were also not repenting. Well, they're repenting on behalf of other people, kind of a vicarious repentance, if you like. I suppose you can call it that, if there is such a thing. Perhaps there is. But my friend said it just felt more like blame shifting. It felt more like a coded way of saying to God, "You know, don't blame me, I didn't do it." How often do we cling to our own interpretations of Scripture and our own interpretations of the world and the way that we bridge those two? How often do we cling to our own interpretations because they justify us? How often do I cling to my own interpretation of Scripture because it justifies me? There's a story that lies behind that prayer of repentance that my friend experienced that is circulating around the evangelical church at the moment, has been for a few years now. It's pretty popular. I've heard it expressed in different ways, described in different ways, but essentially it says the same thing that prayer said, really. It says, look, that fundamentalist radical Islam is the judgment of God against a nation that has tolerated abortions and tolerated homosexuality. Fundamentalist Islam is the judgment of God that has tolerated abortions and tolerated homosexuality. Now, this is a very useful story to tell ourselves. It's a very useful interpretation of Scripture because, of course, what it means, of course, is this. What it means is if the judgment of God falls upon us, and many believe that it already has. If the judgment of God falls upon us, it has nothing to do with the adultery and unfaithfulness that goes on in the evangelical church. It has nothing to do with the divorce rate that makes the statistics on divorce in the church and out of the church look almost identical. It has nothing to do with my greed, my avarice, my consumerism, my materialism, nothing to do with any of that, you understand. If the judgment of God falls upon us, it's not because it's so difficult to find men now who are not looking at porn, Christian men who are not looking at porn online. It's not because we have failed to make serious disciples of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with the fact that the disciples that we have made, instead of living such radically different lives that they change the world around them, they look just like the world around them. It has nothing to do with the fact that this precious little difference between the way I live my life and the way my unbelieving friend lives his, so that I have nothing left to offer them but a kind of anemic, poor excuse for Christianity. Oh no, judgment of God has nothing to do with any of that, you understand. It has nothing to do with me, it's to do with those people over there. It's not my sin, it's always someone else's sin. It's those gays, those lesbians, those abortionists. Like I said, it's a very useful story to tell ourselves, and actually it's a stroke of genius, actually, because on the one hand, it seems very humble, doesn't it? On the one hand, it's, oh yes, we too have sinned. America has also sinned. Americans have also sinned. Britain has sinned. Brits have also sinned. It's all very humble, isn't it? But on the other hand, it immediately absolves us of any real responsibility. It absolves the majority of Christians who are not involved in those things. You see, if we can collapse the distinction between Scripture and our interpretation of Scripture, if we can fail to make this, if we can create that dark space where sin can hide, and once again we'll find that we're not on our knees and we're not repenting. You know, one of the reasons, one of the things I find so compelling about Scripture is the way that Scripture tells history. It's unique. It is unique. Most histories are written to justify a certain person or a certain group of people. Most histories are written to justify a certain individual, sometimes as a king or an emperor, sometimes as a whole group of people, entire nation. But most histories are written to justify and legitimate a certain person or certain groups of people. You look at the Babylonian history, Assyrian history, Egyptian history. You look at the way those histories are written. They are written to make those kings, those emperors, those nations look good and look great, depending, of course, on how good and great was defined at the time. The way it was defined back then, of course, was you never lost a battle. You always won. You always conquered. You were always the victor. Well, now conquest and militarism and imperialism are out of vogue, at least in theory. And so it may look a little different, but the desire to justify ourselves and use history to do it is deeply ingrained in us, even as we write history today. Not Scripture. Look at the way the Scripture tells history. Look at the way the Scripture deals with Israel, for example. It doesn't exalt them and say, oh, you're so much better and more righteous and better than the other nations around you. It just doesn't do that. Look at the way the Scripture deals with the individuals, okay, the so-called heroes of the faith. Look at the way Scripture deals with those people. Look at the way it deals with the prophet Moses, or King David, or King Solomon. Moses wants to hide his sin, as all of us do, right? Moses wants to hide his sin. He kills that Egyptian, and he wants to bury his body in the sands. But even the sands of Egypt are not enough to cover over Moses' sin, and Scripture tells us all about it. King David commits adultery with Bathsheba. He sends her husband to the front lines and has him killed down there. And he wants to cover over his sin with the bureaucracy of Israel. But the bureaucracy of Israel is not enough to cover over David's sin. And the prophet comes into the royal courts. And the prophet comes into the royal throne room and points a finger. And Scripture tells us all about it. King Solomon, Scripture tells us all about his idolatry. That this is one of many reasons why I find Scripture so compelling, is the way that it tells history. It's unique, and it's just true. It's just true, the way it tells history. Now think about that for a moment. If Scripture doesn't justify Israel, but wrings them out, hangs them out to dry, God's chosen people, mind you. If Scripture doesn't justify King David, God's anointed, but wrings him out and hangs him out to dry, then what makes us think that Scripture is going to justify and legitimate and absolve us? You want to take home today? We need to be very suspicious of interpretations of Scripture that continually justify and legitimate us. If we continually interpret Scripture that way, then my guess is we need to work harder at interpretation. We need to be suspicious of interpretations of Scripture that continually absolve us and shift the blame to some place else. You know, the reason why Scripture was given to Israel, the law was given to Israel, was to reveal something of God to Israel and then reveal something of God to the nations. The whole point was to enable Israel to be a light to the nations so that moths to it, like moths to a lamp, they would attract the people, attract the nations to Israel's God, to Yahweh. That was the whole point. But in the hands of the Pharisees, the law, the Scriptures, became a weapon to hammer other people down and to exalt themselves. It became the judge's gavel by which they could condemn other people and declare themselves justified. It became a form of self-congratulation. It became a form of self-congratulation by which they could lock out and shut out everyone else. It became a way of silencing all other voices so that when they opened up the Scriptures, the only voice they heard was their own. You know where this happens a lot? Kind of extreme example of this, but where it happens a lot is in the cults. Any of you been involved in the cult before, perhaps? Maybe some of you come out of a cult, maybe? The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. My wife Julia, from the age of 7 to the age of 16 or 17, she was a Jehovah's Witness. She was living in Brazil at the time with her parents. Her father was a deep sea diver, working off on the oil rigs, 1 month on, 1 month off. And during those months when he was away, it got lonely there, a stranger in a strange land, there in Brazil. And so Julia's mum got lonely. And so one day the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on the door, and they befriend Julia's mum, and they care about her, and so she becomes a Jehovah's Witness. And so from the age of 7 to about 16, 17, Julia is brought up in the Jehovah's Witnesses. And you can ask my wife. You ask Julia. She'll tell you they are not encouraged to make friendships with anyone outside the cult. They're not encouraged to make friendships with people who are not Jehovah's Witnesses, because those people out there, they are a bad influence. Now, my wife did make friends with people outside the cult. That's how I got to know her. And about a year later, she wasn't a Jehovah's Witness. So I guess they were right after all. But she'll tell you. You ask Julia, she'll tell you that they're not encouraged to read books that are critical of the cult. They're not encouraged to read, to talk to people who have left the cult. They're not encouraged to read the other point of view. Because if you're caught doing any of those things, you will be disfellowshipped. They'll kick you out, in other words. My wife was caught reading one of those books, surprise, and she was kicked out and disfellowshipped, which means your family stops talking to you, your friends stop talking to you. In the first year when Julia became a Christian, when she left the Jehovah's Witnesses, her mum, for an entire year, just stopped talking to her. And her friends, when they would see her coming in the street, they just turned the other way and acted like she wasn't there. You see, the cults work very hard at creating that kind of environment where all other voices are silenced and the only voice that you can hear is your own. Now, obviously, we don't have the kind of censorship that a cult would offer us, but sometimes I wonder whether we don't really need that kind of censorship because we've become so adept and so good at self-censorship. What do I mean by that? Well, here's what I mean. How much time do you spend engaging, serious engagement and building friendships with people who see the world very differently than you do? Or to put it the other way around, how much time do you spend with people just like you? How much time do we spend surrounding ourselves with, well, ourselves? How much time do we spend with people who see the world just like us, who interpret life the same way we do, who interpret Scripture the same way we do, and then build the same bridge between Scripture and the world the same way we do? How much time do we spend doing that? How much time do we spend reading books that we already agree with? Which, of course, begs the question, why on earth would we read? What's the earthly point of reading, right? If that's what, how much time do we spend reading books that we already agree with? How much time do we spend listening to those radio stations, and you know the ones I mean, which continually pat us on the back and tell us how right we are? How much time do we spend watching those channels, those news networks, telling which continually reinforce me and my way of seeing? You know, knowing the human tendency to do this, it's no wonder that the atheistic philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche defined truth so cynically. He defined it this way. The truth, the obligation to lie according to a fixed convention, to lie herd-like in a style obligatory for all. The Pharisees wanted to shut down Jesus' voice. They wanted to shut down his conversation. And it didn't matter if they had to collude with the Roman Empire to do it. It didn't matter if they had to hand him over to the pagan invading and occupying forces to have a man crucified. So be it, if that's what it took. They wanted to shut him down. They wanted to silence his voice so that when they read Scripture, the only voice they would hear was their own. The truth, the obligation to lie according to a fixed convention, to lie herd-like in a style obligatory for all. What about the Sadducees? They were no different. What about when Stephen is brought? Remember the disciple Stephen is brought before the Sanhedrin and he gives them this recap of Israel. He summarizes Israel's history for them. And towards the end, he says, "Behold, I see the Son of Man by the right hand of God." And it says, at this they cried out with one voice and they covered their ears and they rushed at him as one man and they took him and threw him out of the city and they stoned him. The truth, the obligation to lie according to a fixed convention, to lie herd-like in a style obligatory for all. Well, what about when Paul was in Ephesus and he and the disciples run into some troubles there as usual, and there's maybe hundreds, maybe thousands of people in the crowd that day, and they grab Paul and the disciples, they drag them into this auditorium, and just as they're about to get up and speak and defend themselves, the disciples that is, the crowd starts to shout and cry out. They shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of their goddess! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And they do this over and over again, and the Scripture tells us for nearly 2 hours. Can you imagine for 2 whole hours shouting the same thing over and over again? They covered their ears and cried out in one voice, or they shouted for nearly 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The truth, the obligation to lie according to a fixed convention, to lie herd-like in a style obligatory for all. And at Jesus' trial, as Pilate tries to reason with the crowd, what does the crowd do? It tells us that the crowds cried out all the louder, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Jesus remains silent because he knows that the only voice these people are capable of hearing is their own. Look, we don't want to find ourselves in a place where one day we reach out for our Bibles from our bedstands one evening and we open it up, maybe in the Old Testament, maybe in the New, and we start to read it verse after verse, chapter after chapter, letter after letter, book after book, and the only voice we hear is our own. You want to know why a large segment, and not all, by the way, but a large segment of the homosexual community would like to shut us down, shut us up, and silence all those other voices that would question them and their way of being? You want to know why? It's all born out of fear, and it's born out of insecurity. That's where it comes from. And you want to know why the Pharisees wanted to shut down Jesus' voice so badly and silence his voice? They were in the midst of national insecurity, cultural uncertainty. They were in the midst of a culture war that made our culture war look like a picnic. When we were invaded and occupied by someone, and then we can compare notes with the Pharisees on culture wars. They were in the midst of a culture war that of the likes that we have never known. And so it produced fear, and they wanted to shut down Jesus' voice, and it produced, and it all comes out of fear, and it all comes out of insecurity. And as I see, I understand, as I hear my brothers and sisters rant and rave and get irate and angry about the state of things and the way this culture war is going and all of that, I understand that. But when we start to, in Scripture, to interpret Scripture, interpret the world and build this bridge in the world in a way that seems to absolve us and shift the blame someplace else. And when we start to surround ourselves with people who do just the same, who interpret life and interpret Scripture the same way we do, I have to ask, are we really that insecure? You know, I look to Jesus, and I don't see a drop of insecurity, and I don't see a drop of fear. I don't see fear and insecurity in him. What I see is a supremely confident man whose confidence and trust is placed in God, his Father. My hope is that we will look to Jesus, our King, and see not fear and insecurity, but see his confidence. And that we would remember that actually the fate of our nation is not wrapped up in the law, that whether our culture, whether we stand or fall or not, is not going to be determined by the law, but it is all going to be determined on whether you and I hear the voice of God. Let's pray. Let's come before God in prayer. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we just recognize now that sometimes when things aren't going our way, when it seems that everything is against us and the odds are against us and it just doesn't seem to, things don't seem right and there's insecurity and uncertainty, it's so easy to fall back into acting out of fear and insecurity and speaking out of fear and insecurity. And instead of submitting ourselves to your word, Lord, we acknowledge that many times we have instead use your word. And we have used your word to justify ourselves and make ourselves feel better. Father, we want to come and acknowledge that first of all and repent of that first of all so that we can actually repent of all the other things that your word would shed light on in our hearts, in the darkest recesses of our lives. Father, we come to you now and ask that we would keep our eyes on Jesus, that we would recognize his confidence as our King, and that instead of acting out of fear and insecurity, we recognize that our lives are safe in you, and that we are utterly dependent on you and hearing your voice. Father, that we would continue to hear your voice and act out of love and compassion on the world that needs Jesus. Father, we pray these things in his name and to your glory. Amen.